Why should Christians do good works? We preach a lot about faith, and we preach a lot about prophecy and from prophecy to build your faith. And let's see if we can answer this question about whether good works are important to Christians and other people. And before we see whether they are or not, perhaps we should read a few excerpts in the New Testament to see what we mean by good works. Turn to Acts 9, and we'll read just a few of these that give some indication of what was expected of Christian people after they had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 9 and verse 36, it says, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did." And then it tells of her dying and brought back to life because she was ill and so on. Peter came to this place because apparently so many, many people loved this woman for her good works, and it became quite an event in Joppa. And as we read from secular history, this incident may have been the beginning of a church work there and other Christians because of this one woman and her good works. 1 Timothy in chapter 5, starting in verse 9, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have received the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work." In other words, giving to those in need apparently was considered a good work which would recommend people to be brought into the Christian fellowship. In chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Now, we spent several sermons on that same subject about gold, not to trust in gold, but in the living God. And then verse 18, "That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." In other words, wealthy people or people with surplus money certainly should be ready to distribute of their wealth. Remember, Jesus told the young wealthy man, "Sell all that thou hast and give to the poor." And, of course, he didn't do it. Here, Paul is telling Timothy, "You teach this, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." And I believe that phrase, "willing to communicate," also carries the meaning, willing to help spread the gospel, to communicate to other people the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have substance, you be ready to give and ready to help the gospel. Now, some of you older people, and I'm sorry I can't include all of us in this, and the younger people, know that America was, in years past, noted for all of its good works, its charitable organizations. And you'll recall that most of the churches were very active in taking care of the poor, the widow, and the orphan. Now, in the same letter, to be sure we understand who is to be helped first, in chapter 5, Paul also wrote in verse 8, "But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house," and the margin says, "for kindred, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." We Americans have been convinced now by our government and the propagandists that if we take from our own kindred and give it to the heathen, that we're doing a good work. And yet Paul says if we do not take care of our own household and our own kindred first, we're worse than the heathen. Let's study to see what good works are not and what they will not do. And here we find in John 6 that good works are not faith. John 6, starting in verse 28. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And you know, all Christians want to work the works of God, don't they? "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." So if you believe, you believe as a result not of your work, but of God's work. And that's God's work, making people believe. Your faith is of God, not of anyone else or any work. Paul understood this. Turn to Romans 11, so that we do not get the erroneous idea that we can work real hard and get faith by working hard for it. This is especially significant to those of us who know we are of the Israel people. Chapter 11 of Romans. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, in other words, in this same manner, then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. If you have faith in Christ and understand the mysteries of the kingdom, it is because God has elected you to have that faith. Now, some of us are liable to get the mistaken idea that if we'll just preach to people, we'll give them faith. No, my friend, that is not the way faith comes. Faith is a gift of God. And here he's making it plain that even in Israel, there is an election. Which other remnant comparable to the 7,000 that God told Elijah about, who have faith, who have been elected by God, and the rest were blinded. So, you cannot claim that you are more intelligent or more diligent or have worked harder and therefore you have faith compared to your neighbor or fellow Christian who doesn't have the kind of faith you think you have. We want to be sure we understand that we do not obtain faith by works. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and here we find also what work will not do. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if God had told us in his word that our faith came about because of something we did, we would liable to be boasters about how great our faith is because of what we have done. No, my friend, your faith is a gift. And works can have nothing to do with grace or faith or the saving that comes from that grace and faith. Turn a little further over in your Bible to Titus in chapter 3. And I'll start reading in verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All of these and other passages, of course, make it obvious that faith and grace and salvation is a gift of God, and there is absolutely nothing that you can do in relation to the Bible, to God, or to other people that would bring it to you by your works. Now, if we put too much emphasis on that, we find what we do in some churches, that people say, well, all I have to do is believe. I don't have to do anything else. And we find them, as we read in the prophets, settled on their lees. In other words, they just sit back and they say, well, I've got faith, and that's going to take me through, and that's all I have to worry about. I'm going to heaven because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that isn't the only time that Paul spoke to Titus about works, let's go back to chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Here is the negative works. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. The unbelieving actually manifest their unbelief in their works. This is why Jesus told us, by their fruits ye shall know them. Many of you know that there are people in this nation, and I'm sure all around the world, who in words profess great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says to Titus, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. In other words, if their works are wicked and their works are evil, regardless of what their words are, then we know what they are from their works. But Paul immediately follows that in chapter 2, but speak thou, speaking to the Christians, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. How about that? You want to stop the scoffers of Christendom, the people who are opposed to you as a Christian? Well, you do good works. You do these things. You be sober, sound in faith. You have charity. Be in behavior as becometh holiness. Be teachers of good things. Love your husbands. Be good wives and mothers, and you'll stop the mouths of those people who oppose you and your doctrine. Verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, or not rebuking your employer or your master. Verse 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Now, not purloining means not stealing. And you perhaps have read in some of the business magazines recently that in the last few years, the major problem, outside of inflation itself, that is confronting businessmen all over America is stealing by employees. It's a greater problem than the shoplifting by the customers. And I might add here, for young people especially, this doesn't mean necessarily you just shouldn't take money. It also means that when you're working for someone, you put in a day's work for a day's pay. You do good work for your master, for your employer. Don't steal your wages either. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I imagine in the church itself, one of the things that has brought more condemnation on the Christian church than any other is people who profess to be Christians and then in some manner cheat other people out of money or goods or work. How many of you have heard that from young people? Now go to a church, and there will be a man in that church who is a great professing Christian, and somehow or other they get involved with him, and they learn about his business, and they find that on Monday through Saturday, he steals things from people by cheating in his business or cheating on his job or something. And this is brought the Christian church into disrepute. Why do you do these good works? He's listed now. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. How about that? You know, we do a lot of preaching about how Jesus Christ has come to save his people and how he has promised us to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would place us high above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And here Paul sums up the gospel and the teaching in this word that Jesus Christ has come to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Not just a people who will go out and proclaim that they believe in Jesus Christ, but a people who will live according to his word. Now let's go back to Genesis 12 and see what Paul knew Christ was to do with the Israel people in order to fulfill this. Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Well, my friend, if we actually obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the earth would be blessed in Christendom by God's Christian people. Now, we can go back in history to some extent, and we can see that this actually happened. When the United States of America and Britain and other nations of Europe were followers much more closely to the gospel of Jesus Christ than they are now, we were a blessing to all the other peoples of the earth. We were the people who carried the gospel. I think the portions of the gospel of Christ have been translated into over 1,200 languages, literally every tongue on the earth, and we have taken it to the ends of the earth. Almost all of the real inventions that have helped mankind have come through the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, and kindred people, through God's Israel people, and gone out to the rest of the world. And before we came under Jewish control in our own government, we did as a people, through our government and through large businesses, set up irrigation projects in Asia and China and India, in Africa, and we taught those people, in many cases, many of the better things of life. We taught them how to raise crops. We increased their agricultural output. We helped them with sanitation. We ended tribal wars, even here in America. And we read this in the history of Arizona. One of the things that the white settlers did here in Arizona, one of the first things they did, was to stop the killing of one tribe of Indian by other tribes of Indian. Now, you don't read that to any extent in your new histories. And I know, coming from Minnesota, that our children today are told how terrible the white man treated the Indian. But the Indians in that area were practically all killed by the Chippewa Indians who came in from Wisconsin. And in fact, they figured that within a few years they would have all been gone, but the white man came in and he stopped the Chippewas from killing these other Indians. You see, the white man is not the cruel beast that he is pictured by the movies and television today. In the last 300 or 400 years, the white man has done tremendous good works for other people all over the world. And it's only in recent years, as we now carry out through our governments Jewish policies rather than Christian policies, that we are becoming a curse to the people of the earth. And it will only be as we get back into Christian good works that we will become the blessing we were supposed to be as the children of Abraham. Turn back to Titus again in chapter 2. As he said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people jealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. In other words, Paul said to Timothy, you teach that we Christians are to do good works. And then he goes right on in chapter 3, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now today, we have allowed these principalities and powers and magistrates to get so much control over us that we have allowed them to do the works we were supposed to do. And perhaps that's why welfare and the taking care of the poor has become as corrupted as it is because the Christian church has neglected its duty of doing good works and has allowed the magistrates to take over. And they have found a good way to line their own pockets by saying they're doing good works and they're actually stealing from the people because the teaching of good works has been neglected in the Christian church. And then he goes on a little further in verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. You'll not be saved by them. You'll not have everlasting life by good works, but good works are good and profitable unto men. Now I would ask you to think for just a moment if you could visualize a world with no Christian faith and no Christian works. Just stop and think of what the world would be like today if the Christian faith or the Christian religion did not exist. And you go from a country like America, which is, in spite of all of its faults, the strongest Christian nation, and then you go into nations where Christianity is either disappearing or never existed. And by the time you get into the peoples without any segment of Christian faith, you have dictatorships, you have slavery, you have murders, and you have people killed by the millions by the leaders and rulers in order to maintain their power over the people. The less Christianity and the less Christian works you have, the more men suffer. So he is saying good works are good for men. Not only do they glorify God, but they are good for men, and we must, as I say, be very careful to understand that these are for the benefit of men, they are not for your salvation. Let's read a few of these in order here. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And here we find the reason God has given you and our people the abundance that he has. 2 Corinthians 9, reading in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. How about that? He didn't give you all of these good things just so you could enjoy them, but that you might abound in every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. And I wonder how often Christian people today actually go out of their way to do good works to help other people who need help or who are in trouble. We have almost forgotten this. We think the government is taking care of it, and perhaps they're not. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, a few pages on in your Bible. Paul, again, speaking to professing Christians, starting in verse 9, Colossians 1. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul is praying, and says he prays, for the Christians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul did not pray or preach just so we could learn all there is to learn about the Bible. Now, I realize the preacher's job is to preach and exhort and expound the Word. But as Paul points out here, he prayed for them not only to get knowledge, but that they might abound in every good work. Sometimes some of the churches think that they owe God only the time necessary to go and study His Bible for an hour or two on Sunday morning. And then they go back and they live just like the world for the rest of the week. And they do little, if any, in the nature of good works. Now, I'm not picking on you people, and I know in my own congregation here that I have a number of people who go out of their way to help other people. And sometimes they actually wear themselves out physically doing good works for other people. But I think God blesses you for it, and I think He blesses you for all of these things because this is the manifestation of your Christian faith. Turn to 1 Timothy again, a little further on in the New Testament, in chapter 2, starting in verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, and here's what the women are to adorn themselves with, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And then here are two verses following immediately which have caused a lot of trouble in churches and about women. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And you remember what I read in 1 Timothy before? Let's read that again before I comment. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we read, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. And then they list those things. And I'm going to give you women something to think about, because not only here in this congregation, but on the tape ministry and in many of the letters we receive, especially from women, and when I say from women, I mean good Christian women who want to do God's will, they write and ask me, well, Pastor Emery, what can I do? I know I'm not supposed to be a preacher or something like that, but what can I do? Now, usually, without being directed, what they do is try to preach to other people, right? They try to tell them what the Bible says and some of the truths of the gospel of the kingdom and things about our identity and so on. But if you will read most of the instances where Paul or the writers of the New Testament have listed good works such as charity and helping the poor and so on, women are always involved. And I wonder if it is not God's order that it is women who take care of the charity handled by the church. There may be a reason for that. I believe that in any church or in any community, it is the women who will know who needs help, what family might be destitute or short of food, or what person might need physical help because of his own age or some physical incapacity, and they know it better than the men who are going away at their jobs every day. And you older people, again, I'm not picking on you, but if you'll think back to churches of 50 years ago, you'll remember that most of them did have groups of women who met and organized for the express purpose of helping the poor. Who were the people that made up the Thanksgiving and Christmas baskets and the things that were taken to the poor? Was it the men? No, it was some sort of a group of women inside of the church. And I think because of what Paul has said here, that he is talking about women adorning themselves with good works, and then he makes it plain he's not talking about teaching God's Word. So therefore, their good works must be the works we have discussed here of helping other people and seeing that charity and other things are taken care of by the church. Now, the women of the church, I'm sure, will have something to think about on this. We have, first of all, left charity to the government, And then secondly, many churches have left it to the preacher and the men, and it's not gotten done, has it? It's not gotten done. So if we take a little bit of a study here, we might find that there's more for you women to do than to sit here for an hour or two once a week or to witness to your neighbor. Perhaps there's more that should be done in this time of trouble that's coming upon us than you might have thought. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And here Paul is writing about what the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has done to and for us, starting in verse 13 of Hebrews 9. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, Christ's blood has purged us from dead works to serve the living God. How? To witness for him and to do good works, not dead works. He continues in about 30 verses telling us what was accomplished by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he refers to the new covenant in the next chapter, Hebrews 10, starting in verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is the blood of Jesus Christ, which has sealed the new covenant to us. Then as he continues on, speaking of the new covenant, he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and, in other words, because of all of this, because of what has gone on before, that Christ's blood has now been shed and purged us of these things, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You see, the emphasis on good works is always in here following one of the writers talking about the faith that we have been given, the grace we have been given, and what Christ has done for us. What are we then to do? Well, good works. Not just sit around and say, well, I believe, that's all I have to do. And you know, I noticed a trend in among the so-called Jesus people and some of the youth groups, and I've heard them use these phrases on their radio broadcasts, that we just want to go out and share. And then you listen to what they want to share. You know what they want to share? They want to share their faith in Jesus Christ. Not their money, not their goods, not their work. They want to go out with a bunch of words. And you know, there's an old saying, I don't recall exactly, but something about words are cheap, right? And to a great extent, what we have in America today in the professing church is words. And we're perfectly willing to share them with anybody. But to go out and profess faith and then provoke unto love and good works, that makes a little different story. Let's turn to Hebrews 13, because Paul goes right on speaking of the wonderful things that Jesus has done with his blood for the Israel people, fulfilling the prophecies and covenants under the old law. And then he winds up this letter in chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this tremendous letter of Paul, they believe Paul is the writer, to the Israel people. And now remember, this letter to the Hebrews is primarily a detailed, in-depth study of how the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ has now redeemed Israel, purchased for them everlasting life, placed them under the new covenant, and what does Paul end the letter with? He prays that this Christ will make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Not to just sit around and talk about what the Christ has done. Now, perhaps we can understand these strange phrases in the next letter in James, chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Sounds as if the answer is negative, isn't it? Yes, and yet we find we are saved by grace through faith. Now, James is implying that faith alone cannot save him. Then he explains why. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Faith can save you, but it has to be a living faith. James makes it plain that the Christian, when he finds that other persons are needful of things which he has, and instead of providing them, all he does is say, well, I'll pray for you, depart and be in peace. James says that is a dead faith, and in effect, that's not the faith that God has given you by which you are saved. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And then he goes on, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. We better be a little careful about saying, well, all you have to do is believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And yet we know in the Gospels that Jesus cast out devils out of people which spoke to him and called him the Son of God, right? The devils believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I believe perhaps this is why we can find, literally, devil-inspired people in the pulpits of America professing Jesus, but in every good work, denying him. Let's read on. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham acted on the faith. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit, or the margin says without the breath, is dead, so faith without works is dead also. He likens faith without works to a body without the breath of life. That's how important good works are to the profession of Christianity. Now turn with me back to Matthew 5, and we'll find in the words of Jesus himself the final and greatest thing of importance as to why Christians should have good works. These are the words of Christ, starting in verse 13 of Matthew 5. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is worth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. And in reading this some time ago, I finally realized one day why God seemed fit to spread our Christian believers so thinly all over America. You know, we always hoped that we could get them together in big churches. Well, they're the salt of the earth. Now, when you use salt, you do not dump a whole bunch of salt on one corner of it and eat the whole thing, do you? You spread it over there. And that's what God has done with His Christian people. He spread them all across America. America is salted with Christian people. But if it's lost its savor, of course, what good is it? Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You do the good works not so you are glorified, but do you realize that the non-Christian, the infidel, the heathen, and the unbeliever does not glorify God when he hears your words? You know, we've got preachers preaching to the unbelievers all over this world on radio and television. Do their words bring the heathen to glorify God? No, they don't. But you know, the heathen and the unbeliever, when they see the good works of Christendom, then they will glorify God, and that's the purpose of your good works. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, and that word conversation is from an English word that means your entire life, your mode of living, the way you live and treat other people, having your conversation or your life honest among the Gentiles, among the nations, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I wonder if in this time of tribulation and trouble, we will not find the heathen and the unbelievers in this nation may turn and glorify God in a greater way from what they see in us as good works than by all of our professions of faith. You know, we've got a tremendous amount of professing faith from people in America, but we are lacking in good works. As we turn away into thinking we can do our words and just say we're Christians, that will convince them. We find it does not. It will take good works by our people.